a pleasure to be with you all. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is an extremely significant passage in the Scriptures. It's been central in shaping what the church believes about Christ and his work. In the second century, Irenaeus, the great church father, said this passage was the most significant passage in shaping his Christology. Now, James Boyce, the pastor in Philadelphia, preached 8 sermons on this passage. I'll be preaching 1, so we'll be looking at a singular thread out of what could be many sermons. Romans 5, verse 12. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to the justification of and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, send your Spirit to us, Lord. Soften our hearts, edify our minds, help us to see Christ clearly in this passage. Make your name known to us. May we not be like the scoffers whose we have eyes but cannot see, have ears but cannot hear, Lord. Make us like the saints in heaven who stare at your beauty and gaze on the sun and are greatly made holy by it, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One man said to the other, "Who is the enemy?" Not to know the name of the enemy is already to be killed by him. "Ha," he responded, dancing, snapping his fingers, laughing, hooting, and hawing, jumping up and down, socking himself. "But I do know, I know the name of the enemy. The name of the enemy is death," he said, grinning, shoving his hands in his pockets, not the death of dying, but the living death. Here, novelist Walker Percy brings out a profoundly Pauline notion. Paul, of course, speaks of the last enemy in 1 Corinthians as death. Yet the great enemy is a consequence of a living death. the disordering of our lives away from the pursuance of life, our own rebellion against the sustainer of life, our embrace of all that is evil and rejection of all that is good, and our rejection of He who is good, sin, our rebellion against our Creator, creatures' rebellion against their Creator. We replace the truth of God with our own self-conceived lies. Humanity has proclaimed we aren't creatures of God. We have our own existence, the existentialists cry. We are creatures of our own creation, the naturalists cry. We are a creature with no creator. Humanity together proclaim we are our own. This is our world, our society, our culture, our religion, ours to hold, ours to manage, ours to police, ours to possess at all costs. And in our sin, in our revolt against God, we have created a culture of death. The culture which humanity has created in the past has supported sacrifice of infants, sacrifice of slaves, the genocide of nations, whether they be Jews, Armenians, Tutsis. In the United States, the culture of death does not merely tolerate abortion, it rejoices in it. It doesn't just say physician-assisted suicide is acceptable. It promotes it as a certifiable good. Fallen humanity has a distorted relationship to death. Since Adam's fall, nothing has been more certain than death and taxes. Maybe not, but certainly death, the consequence of Adam's sin. Death reigns over humanity as its Lord. It is each of ours inevitable ends. All of us will be defeated. Death will be undefeated unless Christ first returns. Now, of course, there are some who know they're going to die. They've been diagnosed with terminal illnesses. They've been given 2 months, 3 months, 6 months. But we all will inevitably die. The old, likely before the young, but all of us one day will be 6 feet under. You, if you are in this room, will one day die. Since George Romero released Night of the Living Dead in the 1960s, America has had a fascination with zombies, the walking dead. But we fail to realize that we, the living, are in fact dead. We are the living dead, the walking dead. We're dead in sin and awaiting physical death. Humanity fears death, but we promote death. We hate death, but we love sin. Throughout the ages, we have worshipped death. Tribes, religions have sacrificed to the dead, presented food to the dead, prayed to the dead, worshipped the dead. But in our own time, we're scared of death. We don't bring it up. We don't even acknowledge our own death. We don't go to funerals. We don't go to remembrances of the dead. We go to celebrations of life. We hide the cemeteries from the public. We hide the dying in hospitals. We hide the old in old age homes. Our culture promotes death, but we hide from it. It promotes sin, but we hate its consequence. So looking at Paul's words here, we know that through sin, death reigned. Verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. the sin of one man. Death is its consequence. This led to universal sin, universal death. But it's not all bleak, because Paul here is, of course, framing a contrast between Adam, sin, and death, and Christ, obedience, and life. The one in whom humanity was corrupted, and the one in whom humanity will be perfected. These two, Adam and Christ here, are collective figures. In Reformed theology, we often call them federal heads. They sum up the two humanities. On the one hand, humanity in its fallen state, bound by dark, destructive power and sin, wholly unrighteous. And on the other hand, the free gift, the grace of God held out to man in Jesus Christ, the all-encompassing, all-powerful miracle of God's grace. Our lives and the lives of everyone around us are held within this contrast between Adam and Jesus, between sin and righteousness. In the end, all that in reality matters between human life and our relation to God can be summarized with these two stories. Adam, who lays on us the curse of death, and Jesus Christ, the life-giving Spirit. So we're going to look at this contrast this morning, this ultimate contrast between Adam and Christ, between death and life. So first we look at Adam, and we all, I'm sure, know the story of Adam's sin. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, perfect, made just for him. And he was given free reign over the garden. He could eat from any tree he desired, except one. Except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam couldn't get through this test of God. He failed to be obedient to this one command. He was created good, and he introduced evil into the world. He himself became evil. He brought evil into humanity. Him and all his successors became evil, corrupted by sin, made guilty by sin. He introduced the curse of death to humanity. So as we see, as a result of Adam's sin, all were made corrupt. All were made guilty. So as we look first, we see that we are corrupted. Because of Adam, we are born sinful. Sin isn't some new creation we each come up with each time we sin. It's not a product of your own invention. It's already there, deep within you, from your birth, deep in the structure of human life. It's in ourselves, it's in humanity as a whole. There is in each of us, in human life and history collectively, a corruption, a warping of our natures against God, against our Creator, something so basic and so radical in us that we not only commit sin, but truly in our depths, we are sinners. This is what we call original sin. We are all born with sin because of Adam's sin. Sin is original because it's the inescapable condition of human life, which has broken loose from God. And then we see we are guilty. Now, it's essential to grasp that when we talk about this concept of original sin, to state that we are not simply saying that it is because of some distant ancestor. It's not because Adam sinned and that was somehow magically applied to us. We weren't magically infected with sin, with guilt, with curse. Original sin isn't simply a contagion passed down from generation to generation until finally it reached you. If we only talk about it this way, we are likely to distort the picture. We're likely to place the blame on someone else, to say, Adam did it, it's not fair that it applies to me. In our sinful natures, we want to say, we're not really guilty. We're just the polluted victims of Adam's crime against God. It's comforting, right, to think of your sin that way. Because it lets you off the hook. It places another as responsible for it. It's like Adam saying to God in the garden, it's the woman you gave me's fault. She's responsible for my sin. But that would avoid the point Paul is trying to make. None of us are innocent, even unto Adam. No one has an alibi. No one can shift the blame for our sin. We are all implicated. Death spread to all people because all sinned, verse 12. There's an inevitability to sin, but it's not the inevitability of a disease to pass down. Sin isn't a fate before which we are simply passive, not an inheritance simply handed over to us. We aren't just Adam's heirs, Adam's sons and daughters, condemned for a crime we didn't commit. We are part of the great company at which Adam sits at the front as our head. A great company which has turned our backs on God. All sinned in the sin of Adam. All sinned in the sin of one man. In a very real sense, we were all there in the garden. We all took the apple. We all saw it was good. We all bit from it. Adam was your representative. His actions were yours. If you were in the garden, you would have took and ate. You were in Adam, and in Adam all died. In Adam, you are guilty and corrupted, but you are responsible for your sin. You are responsible for your condemnation. You are responsible for your death. So we see sin is original. Sin corrupts you. It makes you guilty. And it's also deadly. Verse 12, Paul says, death came through sin. And it spread to all. Sin brings death because sin destroys your dependence on God who alone gives life. We're creatures. We are given our lives by the hands of God. In Him we live and move and have our being. To live is to live in relation to God, to live in communion or fellowship with God, with the one who is our beginning and our end. Life isn't simply our possession. It's not your possession. You don't own your life. God gives life. God sustains life. God upholds life. We're alive as we receive life from God as the gift of His grace and mercy. Psalm 66 tells us that God holds our soul in life. Sin is then our refusal to be held. Our refusal to be dependent. We wrestle for freedom from our Creator. And then we receive the curse of death. We take ourselves out of God's hands and place ourselves firmly in the hands of a tyrant ruler, a tyrant killer. Sin, it reigns over us, it comprehensively infects us, and it brings death. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 6, sin always pays its wages. And the wages of sin is death. Then we see sin is tyrannical. In verse 14, we see that death reigned. In verse 17, we see death reigned through that one man. And in verse 21, we see sin reigned in death. Sin rules as a deadly tyrant. And so we suffer under the reign of sin. Under our own sin. We are ruled by our own sinful desires, and they lead to our own misery. We're sinners. We are fools. We're wicked towards others. But we also cause ourselves unspeakable misery of putting ourselves in the power of this despot, this tyrant, our Lord sin. We hand ourselves over to the tyranny of sin freely and willingly because we foolishly think that in doing so we will gain our freedom. Freedom from God, freedom from His will, freedom from His commands. We fail to see that only in God do we truly have freedom. What Paul is profoundly declaring here in the first half of this contrast is that humanity is responsible for its own sin, its own misery, its own death. Humanity is responsible for the pain, the misery, which we all experience. You as an individual sinned in Adam, and you continue to sin. You contribute personally to the ills and the evils caused by humanity, by mankind. In your rebellion against God, you cast off His lordship and seek to find your freedom in another lord, in evil, in sin, in the devil. Pretty soon, however, we find that what looked like open fields of freedom, open fields of liberty, are in fact the mastery of our lives. The enslavement of our lives in rebellion against God. We are confined to a dark, cramped, frightening world. We're in the clutches of demons. We're trapped. We've been deceived into thinking that we are enhancing our lives, when in fact we're binding them. We're binding ourselves to compulsive sin, falsehood, in fear, seeking to become gods and lords apart from God's good gift of true life. We become slaves to a Lord who does not seek our own good, whose gift is not life but death. Our sin is addictive. It captures our hearts. It directs our thoughts. Like Cain, it festers, it grows until it manifests itself as something truly ugly, truly horrendous. It shows our murderous intentions. All sin is murderous. Like Jonah, it leads to our rebellion against God's explicit commands. Instead of being obedient to Him, we flee from Him. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we reject God's gifts. God, we don't want this manna. Give us meat. And then God, in turn, gives us what we ask for. He gives us quail up to our noses. He gives us it in abundance. Our sinful desires pervade everything we do, and it leads to our misery. This is the truth of humanity. This is the truth of all of humanity. In Adam, all sinned. In Adam, all died. Sin reigns over humanity. Death is our Lord. We are corrupted by evil. We are guilty and cursed. Talking in this way isn't some kind of exaggeration. Paul is making known to us in the first part of this contrast that apart from Jesus Christ, sin and death reign in a terrifying and effective manner. This also isn't pessimism. Rather, it's sober biblical realism, which reminds us that apart from Jesus Christ, we're sinners in a world of corruption, held in the grip of a master whom we know is truly, utterly malevolent, who seeks to harm us now and forever. But there's another side to this contrast. There's another head, another Adam, the last Adam, another representative, another Lord, not characterized by sin and condemnation and death, but it's a theme of acquittal. Its conclusion is the gift of life, the free gift. The great contrast between Adam and Christ is the great reversal of all that's gone before. The overthrow of the order of sin, the overthrow of the rule of death, the casting down of its pretend lordship, the setting up of a rule of righteousness in life. It's the story of salvation, the story of what Paul calls the free gift that's antithetical to the trespasses, and identical with the name of one man, Jesus. So what are we to say of this second figure, this second head, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, just as one man's transgression led to sin and death, so one man's act of obedience led to the free gift of life. That is, of course, the event of Christ nailed to the cross for your sins, beaten, tormented, facing wholly the lordship of death. If we had seen him on the cross, we would have been truly aghast. He was flogged, tortured, beaten for our iniquities. Christ hung on the cross in obedience, just as Adam had sinned in disobedience. He was nailed to the tree when Adam took from the tree. He died. He bore the weight of sin and death. Christ was on the front line in the battle against sin, against death. He won the battle, and he bears the scars. He bears the scars as a result of our own sin. And it's important to note that it doesn't just matter that he was crucified, but who he was when he was crucified. If Christ was simply some other man, it would do you no good. It would not conquer death. It would not conquer sin. But this was Christ crucified as the God-man, as the second person of the Trinity. If he wasn't God, his death wouldn't be counted as enough to atone for your own sin. If he wasn't man, his death couldn't count for you. It is Christ as God-man whom dies that we may live, who offers out this free gift, who took on our sin, who conquered death that we might live, so that his righteousness might be counted to you if you believe in him, if he is your head. In looking at this work of Christ, which Paul alludes to, first we see that it is first and foremost preeminent. It is superabundant. What is abundantly clear in Paul's contrast isn't that this is definitely not a contrast of equals. Adam and Christ aren't on the same level. not simply on opposite sides of the spectrum. Adam and Christ aren't equals. Instead, Paul consistently uses one phrase. Verse 15 and 17, he says, much more. Christ is much more. Christ's work is much more. Christ is greater. Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent over Adam and humanity and sin. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the one in whom and through whom all the heavens and earth were created. And as such, this great contrast between Adam and Christ is dramatically, emphatically one-sided. Christ's work is supreme. Christ's work is efficacious. Christ's work has all power over any work Adam did, over any sin you could have done, over any evil act you have accomplished. Christ's work is infinitely good in contrast to any evil action you could ever do. One man's obedience pays for the sin, all trespasses of all of us if we are in him. Christ isn't simply one other thing in creation alongside sin, alongside death. He isn't a little ray of light shining, flickering in the general darkness of the human condition. He isn't a solitary island in the midst of death. He is light. He is life, conquering darkness, conquering death. He is the death of death, the abolition of the rule of sin, the overthrow of its kingdom. He isn't merely the second Adam. The great contrast following from the first, but no more significant. He is the last Adam. There is need for no more. His obedience, his life is conquering. It is definitive. He is the infinitely greater man, the God-man. Christ is preeminent. He is supreme. He is triumphant. So the second thing we see in this contrast is that Jesus Christ's death, this one act, means the triumph of righteousness. Jesus Christ, in this free gift of righteousness, is offered to us in him. This free gift of righteousness, or as Paul calls it, our justification. The language he uses here is that of a court of law. We're before a judge. Christ is our acquittal from condemnation of sin. Because of him, because of who he is, because of what he has done, we no longer stand in condemnation. For those in Christ, the guilty verdict, which we have all earned for ourselves, is removed. You are declared free, finally and authoritatively. The judge turns to you. He sees you as a sinner in all your sin, in all your transgressions, your sin which condemns you to death, your least of your sins and the greatest of your sins. Murder as well as striking a rock in the wilderness. The sins which only you know about. The judge sees them. And his case is airtight. You're not getting away on some technicality. He sees you and he sees you as condemnable. But then Christ turns and he covers you. He covers you with his own righteousness, his perfect life, his obedience. He takes your place, and you are pronounced much more than simply innocent, much more than not guilty. You're pronounced as positively righteous. You are counted righteous on the account of Christ. You are seen as righteous as Christ is on Judgment Day. His righteousness is imputed to you. So what this means is this isn't in any sense an acquittal for your own moral performance or a reward for your own good conduct. It's not something earned by years of carefully crafting holiness before God. We're not being pardoned for having spent our own time in our punishment well. It's a holy, free gift. Paul says it 5 times in the span of 3 verses. It's free. It's free. It's not free in the sense of looking at some ad in the newspaper and it says free in big bold letters, and then in the terms and conditions it says with the purchase of an item $10 or greater. It is definitively free. And it's counted to us righteousness, justification. Our justification is deliverance from a condemnation which we completely deserve and which we can never hope to remove in ourselves. God does what we cannot do in declaring us righteous. Between us and the dreadful reality of our sin, He sets the one great reality of Jesus Christ. Christ in His obedience in life on the cross. In His act of obedience, He was declared righteous, and that righteousness was counted to you. It's a free gift. We are freed from condemnation. We are freed from death. We are freed from sin and given this gift of eternal life. So we see third that the work of Christ means not death, but justification and life for all. Verse 18. Now the word all can be tricky. Paul uses it here to really drive home this contrast. Because of Adam, all die. Because of Christ, all live. But there are so many passages in Scripture where we see that it is not all of humanity which inherits eternal life. Some inherit eternal damnation. Some will receive what they have themselves earned, hell. But Paul uses this word all because it is an emphasis of the new humanity. Christ has made a new humanity. So while all have sinned, all have died, all humans are condemned, Christ brings humans, a new humanity, to their true end of eternal life in heaven with our Lord and Savior and our Heavenly Father. It is to emphasize this contrast, these two humanities, humanity in Adam, humanity in Christ. In order to be in Christ, you must have repented of your sin. You must cling to Him for life, putting your faith and belief in Him. It's a humanity which God has made up of both Jew and Gentile, which will inherit eternal life. It's a humanity which is extended to you if you would believe in Christ. How? It's because those who believe, those of us who believe, you who believe, are united to the indestructible life of Jesus Christ. In Him we're delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of life. United to Him, we once again stand in fellowship with the life giver, the one who has put death to death, the one who has brought life and immortality to light. Because of the mercy of God expressed in Jesus, we who on our own merited death may have the gift of eternal life. Jesus extends to you citizenship of His kingdom, where sin and death will be no more, where evil will no longer reign, where peace will resound. Where He is Lord, not sin. The Lordship of Christ, the Lordship of God. And where we who have been saved by Him will rightfully acknowledge His kingship, his lordship. We will no longer be bounded by sin, but we will be bounded by the lordship of Christ. And in him we will find our true freedom. This is the unequal contrast which Paul brings out. Adam and fallen humanity in Adam. Characterized by sin, characterized by condemnation, by death. And Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who was obedient in every manner, the giver of life. This is the gospel. This is what you are to cling to. This is your hope for salvation, your hope that you might not be damned. This is the gospel that we who were damned might be saved in Jesus Christ by his obedience, by his righteousness, which is offered to you as a free gift. Grasp it. Hold to it. Cling to it. God offers it to you. There are two humanities, Christ's and Adam's. If you are here today and you are saved, you are in the humanity of Christ. If you are not saved, you are in the humanity of Adam. Now, for many of us who are in Christ, we often see our lives do not conform to this reality. Our lives don't conform to the obedience of Christ. Though we grasp life, we still cling to death. Though we see the blessedness of obedience, we still sin. The old man, Adam, clings to us. We are to cast it off. We are to put on the new man, as Paul says. We are to put on the armor of God. We are to cling to obedience, search for obedience, pray to God that he might empower us unto life, unto putting on Christ Jesus. But we have hope. We have this eternal hope that one day we will be truly made in this new humanity. We will cast off our bodies and put on new bodies. We will be raised anew in obedience and truth, and we will live in undying fellowship with our Lord. We will truly recognize his lordship. This is our true hope. Cling to that hope. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you worthy of nothing but death, worthy of nothing but condemnation, which we have brought on ourselves in our sin with Adam. Lord, we constantly return back to the garden and eat from that apple once more. We constantly go east of Eden and murder our brother. We constantly are in the wilderness and cry out against you. But Lord, we thank you for this free gift, Lord. This new humanity, this gift of righteousness found only in your Son. Only in his work, only in this one event of the cross, in his resurrection, which it is applied to us, Lord, where he triumphs over death, he triumphs over the grave, he conquers sin, he conquers the Lord which we have given ourselves to and offers to us his lordship, Lord. We pray that we might cling to it, that we might return to it, Lord, that we might fully grasp this lordship, that we might be made anew in his image. Lord, make us gracious for this gift. Make us see the utter freeness, the utter undeservedness of this gift. And help us to cling to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.